We want to look this morning at the Lord's Supper, also many times referred to as communion. We want to discuss a little bit about a couple of things. One, we want to deal a little bit with the particulars of it, the why and when and how, and so forth. We want to look at two things. One, what's it mean? What's it about? What's the purpose? How do we do it? How and why? More than just the, well, we have the prayer and we pass the plate. Not like that, but how do we each individually partake of the Lord's Supper? Because it's not just those that are up here passing the plate that are involved in this. All of us, each individual of us who partakes of this bread and this cup is partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we need to understand what we're doing. I want to share with you, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to look at verses 23 through 30. And I know we've looked at these verses before, but I want to examine them closely today and in connection with this. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, and he expresses here the importance of understanding what it is that you're doing when you take the Lord's Supper. It's not something that we can do half-heartedly, that we can just do flippantly. This is a very significant. In fact, you could even make the case that it is the most significant portion of our worship each first day of the week. It's the only item of worship that can only be done on the first day of the week. You can preach and teach anytime. You can pray, sing anytime. You can give anytime. But when it comes to worshiping God through the remembrance of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, first day of the week, still then, we'll look at a couple of passages that express that to a certainty. But there's something special about that occasion. When we come together on the first day of the week, yes, we come to sing, to pray, to give of our means, to. But if it weren't for what that Lord's Supper represents, the death of Christ, if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be any point in us coming together. That's the central focus. The Lord and His death is the central focus of our assembly and our worship on the first day of the week. Sometimes we belittle it. We make it. It's almost like an afterthought. Oh, and by the way, I guess we better throw this in there because, you know, they did it in the first. No. It's essential to have a pleasing worship. And we need to understand how we do it and why we do it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. We see that Paul thinks this is a pretty important event. Notice what he says. He's already condemned them for the way that they're doing it. He says, when you come together, back in verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, the way y'all have messed it up, you've gone so far that you're not even eating the Lord's Supper when you get together. They should have been, but they had so fouled and distorted the Lord's Supper to the point that the Apostle Paul did not even recognize it as being the Lord's Supper anymore. Notice what he says, then he explains to them how it should be done. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice, it's not a meal. We're not eating the bread because we're hungry to get filled up. We eat that bread in remembrance of Jesus and of his body that was broken for us on the cross. And he says, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. That cup is the New Testament. That's the covenant. It's taking of that cup that keeps us in the covenant relationship with God. You see what he's saying there? This cup is the New Testament. A testament is a covenant, a will. This is the covenant of the New Testament. It's the new. This is it. You think they didn't sing in the Old Testament? Yeah, they sang. You think they didn't pray? Yeah, they prayed. They preached. They gave. This is what set the New Testament church apart. I mean, there are other things, but this is what sets it apart. This is what the New Testament is. His blood. See, it's Christ's blood that brought the New Testament. It's His blood that brought the new covenant, the new way, and the new relationship between God and man. Now notice then what he goes on to say. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we do when we come together and we take the bread and the cup. We are showing or proclaiming. We're letting everybody know about the Lord's death. Just by doing, we're remembering his death until he comes back again. Notice then he goes on, verse 27, wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You want to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? No. Don't want to do that. Well, he says if you take it unworthily, that's the manner in which we take it. In other words, if we take it without doing it the right way, if we're not doing it the right way, if we're not doing it in the right manner, if we're doing it in an unworthy manner, then we're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That's what he says here. And then he goes on. He says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Notice, though, you know, it's not my job to judge whether your mind is right or whether you're doing it in the right way. Because, you know, to some degree, we have to teach the proper way. But it's not my job to judge what's going on in your mind. It's not your job to judge what's going on in my mind. Let a man examine himself. Each of us needs to go through this. And not just once. This is something we need to do every time we partake of the bread and the cup. We need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're doing it in the proper way. And notice then what he goes on to say. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, not recognizing that what these two emblems are is the Lord's body and blood. Not discerning that. Not understanding that. Not focusing on that and thinking about that. If we just go about and do it and don't think about what we're doing, we're not doing it the right way. We're doing it unworthily. We're not discerning the Lord's body. And that's what he says we need to be doing. And apparently they were doing that in Corinth, because he goes on in verse 30 to say, for this cause, because a lot of them were doing it in an unworthy manner, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. When he said sleep, he didn't mean, you know, they were sleeping through church. He's talking about these folks had died because they had been doing it the wrong way. Now, you think that's not important? That's something that's important. If people were dying because they weren't doing it the right way, that's important. They were sick because they weren't doing it the right way. God thinks it's pretty important. And Paul lets the Corinthian church know, the way you do this is important. In the religious world today, sometimes, you know, the Lord's Supper isn't thought of as anything even worth having most of the time. To have it once a quarter, once a month. They didn't think it's not important, insignificant. But Paul talks about an event that's very important, very significant, so much so that the people who were doing it in the wrong way were getting sick and dying. As no doubt punishment from God, just as Ananias and Sapphira came and brought their gift and lied about it, and God had them struck dead. He did that. Now, whether he still does that is open to some debate, I suppose. But, you know, why would we take the risk? We need to be sure we're doing it. Whether he kills us physically or not, notice what it says. Whoever eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or condemnation to himself. So whether or not he kills us physically or not, we can lose our soul by doing this the wrong way. We can be eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. That's pretty important. So we want to be doing it in the right way. Let's look now at a few things in the way that well, first, let me share with you this illustration. There's a book that was written called Come to the Table, Revisioning the Lord's Supper. And this was an advertisement for this book. And it had this quote by a particular preacher. That our church family spent a month studying and implementing this particular book, written by John Mark Hicks, is the name of the fellow that wrote it. And that it has had the very positive effect of helping many see the supper as a joyous community event, focusing on the risen Christ instead of a sad and solitary reflection on his death. Now think about what he just said there for a minute. He said, we've studied this particular book, and it's helped us learn that instead of focusing on Jesus' death at the Lord's Supper, we focus on the risen Christ. Well, now, certainly we need to teach and focus on the risen Christ. There's no doubt about that. But is that the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What did Paul say? Paul said, when you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's resurrection until he comes. No, that's not what he said. He said, you do show the Lord's death. See, when we take this Lord's Supper, our focus is on the atoning sacrifice that Christ made on that cross, the way that he suffered and died for us. It's not, now certainly we do want to say, we certainly want to be thankful that he didn't die on the cross and then be buried and stay in the tomb. We want to be thankful that he rose, but that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember his death. And I think there's a great significance in that. There's a reason God had it that way. Because we as human beings, we don't like to focus on the pain and suffering a lot of times. We don't like to think about that part. Oh, we love to think about the resurrection. People throughout the world love to think about his birth. And, you know, they have a whole holiday season over that. And on Christmas time, oh, let's celebrate the birth of Jesus. All this stuff. But when it comes to his death, we don't want to think about it. In fact, there have been some who have proposed rewriting the Bible to leave out the crucifixion parts. We'll leave that out. We don't want to have to think about the blood and the pain and the agony, and we don't want to have to think about that. But you see, that death is essential to our salvation. If Christ didn't die on that cross, if he died of old age, then our whole religion is vain. The focus is on that death. The sacrifice. You remember? In the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice animals all the time, and they had to spill that blood, and they had to eat the flesh of those animals. Jesus came to be the replacement for all of those sacrifices that were imperfect. He became the perfect sacrifice. But in order to do that, he had to be sacrificed. And that's where our mind has to focus when we're taking the bread and the cup. But that's a representation of his body and his blood. Now, there are, of course, those religions that teach that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. We know better than that. We know that that's not the case because even in the biblical times, the apostles told the Gentile Christians as well as the Jewish Christians to abstain from the drinking of blood. Well, if that actually became the blood of Jesus when we drank it, then we'd be violating that command. Why would they have commanded that if that was what they wanted? No, it doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. But it shows his death. It shows the body and the blood. Let's look now to Matthew chapter 26. I want to look just for a moment at the actual events that transpire. There are also those who say that the Lord's Supper should be fermented, that it should be wine rather than just grape juice. But there's a logical argument against that as well. Look in Matthew chapter 26. We want to look at verse 17 first of all. Verse 17 says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? See, this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, what's the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Any of y'all keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I don't. So, you know, it's not something that we do anymore. Well, what is it? So we have to go back to the Old Testament to look and see what it is. So hold your finger there in Matthew 26. So let's turn now back over to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in verse 11, God explains to them about the unleavened bread and the feast of the unleavened bread, also known by some as the Passover, or at least the Passover was one portion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in verse 11, it says, And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So here we're talking about this Passover. They were fixing to leave the land of Egypt, and he said, Eat it like, you know, be dressed and get your shoes on your feet, standing up ready to go, and you eat this. And then, because you're going to be leaving the land of Egypt. And then he goes on to say, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term Passover came from. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So they had to put the blood from the sacrifice that they made. They had to put that blood on the doorpost so that God would know to pass over them. But then, verse 14, he goes on. He says, And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 15, then he says, 7 days. This is how long this feast is going to last. The Passover meal started the first day. That was the first day. But then he says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. So everything, all leaven, and leaven is basically yeast. We know that. Yeast bread, yeast rolls, you know, that's yeast. Same kind of a thing. It makes things rise. Makes the difference between these little cracker pieces of bread that we use for the Lord's Supper and the loaf of white bread. That's one of the major differences is that leaven or that yeast. But he says 7 days, you're going to eat unleavened bread. You're going to put away all the leaven out of your houses. Or whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off. But they had to get all the leaven out of their house. Now that's significant. For this reason, back into Matthew 26, this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means they got rid of all the leaven. That's how we know that here in a few verses when Jesus is taking bread, he's using unleavened bread, because that was the rule, that was the law regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to have bread without the yeast, without the leaven in it. But it also tells us why the fruit of the vine is fresh grape juice and not fermented wine. And this is the reason. The fermentation process is a process by which the sugars, in the case of grape juice, the fruit sugars, that are in the grape, that are in the juice, combine with yeast in order to form that fermentation. Now, in the fresh grape juice, that has not happened. It's fresh. But in fermented wine, and even if you take a bottle of fresh grape juice and allow it to ferment on its own, which it will do it on its own. The yeast will get in there in the grape juice and ferment it. But if they had to remove all of the yeast from their houses, that would include all of the fermented beverages that they had, because that would have had yeast and leaven in them. So any leavening, they had to get that out of their houses. So the cup that Jesus would have been using here would have been one minus any leavening. So it would have had to have been the fresh juice which had not had the leaven in there to combine with the sugars in the fruit juice. But notice then, a few verses down in verse 26, then, we see he said, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and we know the unleavened bread, and that's why we use the unleavened bread, because that's what he used, that's what he gave us. And nowhere tells us, you have to do it this way. We know by the example that Jesus set, and by the fact that he said, this bread. Notice what he says then. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, without this cup, this blood of the New Testament, there's no remission of sins. Partaking of this bread and this cup reminds us each and every time of that atoning sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And it brings us back into that reminder of that relationship that we have with God. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Can I underline the word that, the words that day? See, that specifies, those words, when I drink it anew with you, that day. It's not just going to be any old time, it's that day. Well, what day? You might mark in the margins there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the scripture that was read for us a while ago, very clearly says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So over there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you might mark there, Matthew 26 and verse 29. Jesus said he wasn't going to drink of that fruit of the vine again, that grape juice again, until that day when he drank of it in the kingdom. Well, that day is the first day of the week. And of course, we've talked before about how obvious it is by the phrase, the first day of the week. Not the first Sunday of the month. Not the first Sunday of a quarter, but the first day of the week. Every week has a first day. Every week, first day. Saturday being the Sabbath day, the end of the week, the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week, then the next day, Sunday. Lo and behold, the first day of a new week. Now, we often in our society refer to the weekend, and we kind of include Sunday in the weekend because of our work schedules. But Sunday's not a part of the weekend. Saturday's the last day of the weekend. Sunday's the first day of a new week. And every Sunday that rolls around is the first day of a new week. Just look at your calendar. Every calendar printed in the United States is just about, I suppose there's probably some, but everyone I've ever seen. Sunday's that first day right there. You get down here to Saturday's the last one. There's another Sunday. Guess what? It's a new week. It's on another line of the calendar. New week. So we understand the first day of the week. He didn't have to say upon every first day of the week any more than in the Old Testament. He didn't tell them, remember every Sabbath day to keep it. Well, he just told them, remember the Sabbath day. Well, they knew that it wasn't, a Sabbath day once a month. Sabbath day once every 3 months or something like that. They knew it was every time that Sabbath day came around. Saturday, the seventh day of the week. They knew they better keep it. And the same thing with the first day of the week in the Lord's Supper. They came together to break bread upon the first day of the week. And that's what we are to do as well. So we see then those factors. The Old Testament set the stage with that Passover meal, with that feast of unleavened bread. And then Jesus, using that feast, said, this bread, this cup, it doesn't mean what it used to mean to the Jews anymore, but now it's going to mean something different. This is going to be my body and my blood. And from now on, all my followers are going to partake of this, and they're going to remember me when they do. And more specifically, Paul tells us that we are remembering not just everything about Jesus' life, but we're remembering his death. Most of us have been to funerals. And you know, at funerals, People are very respectful. People sit quietly for the most part. You're always going to have a few people that are just rude and uncouth, as they say. But for the most part, people sit quietly and respectfully. They don't get up and back and forth to the bathroom and things like that. They focus on the events that are taking place. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are, in a sense, at a funeral. We're focusing on the death of Christ, where He died on that cross. And we need to have that kind of a respect for that event. Not something that, you know, we take the guy and then we start talking and jabbering and doing everything else under the sun and getting up and leaving him. We need to focus our minds on Christ and His death. That's what this is all about. I fear sometimes we take it far too lightly. It's true, however, that there are certainly many who, because of the fact that they don't feel anything, the article that's in the bulletin about where's the one wonder gone? What happened to the emotional aspect? It's an emotional event when you're thinking about a death. Not just any old death, but a murder in essence. A crucifixion, one of the cruelest ways to die known to man. Even now. You know, people talk about the electric chair and things like that. Those are humane compared to the crucifixion. The suffering and pain, sometimes those people would hang on those crosses for days before they would finally give in to the death that came from them. But that is something that ought to cause an emotional reaction within us. It ought to be something, particularly when we think that it wasn't just any crucifixion. There were lots, there were hundreds, thousands of crucifixions. But this was the crucifixion of our Savior. And it was His death on that cross that allows us the hope of heaven. It was His death and the blood that He shed there that brings the forgiveness of our sins. No, we don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. We need to be sure that when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves, each and every one of us, and then partake of it, understanding that death, His body, His blood, and what it means to us. We need to have that in front of our minds as we go through that event. As we partake of that bread and that cup. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Jesus Himself, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, says that He is the bread of life. And He gave us this bread to remind us of it. He says, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood shall never die." Now, He's not talking about a physical death there. Because we will die physically. Everyone dies physically. It's not about a spiritual death. We'll never be separated from... You realize these two animals eating his body, the bread, and drinking His blood, the cup? By doing that, we keep ourselves in that relationship with God. If you're here this morning and perhaps you have a need to respond to the invitation for one reason or another, perhaps you're not a Christian. And if so, that blood that Jesus shed on that cross doesn't atone for you because you haven't taken advantage of that blood. You haven't come in contact with that blood. The only way we can come in contact with that blood is after having believed in Jesus, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. After believing in Him, to repent of our sins, to confess Him as the Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism. And it's through that those waters of baptism that we contact the blood of Christ. If you're here and you need to do that in order to get in contact with His blood in the first place to wash your sins away, then you may need to do that. If you're here and as a Christian, perhaps you have taken the Lord's Supper too lightly. Or perhaps there's some other sin that you need to bring forward, or perhaps you just need the prayers of the church. Whatever the case may be, we ask that you'd respond as we stand and as we sing.